All right, so we're going to use our imaginations to start this morning. I want you to imagine that you are at Yellowstone Park. Beautiful, isn't it? And you're walking through this incredible nature preserve, and you come upon a clearing, and in the middle of the clearing, there is a giant grizzly bear. And he's feeding on some discarded camp food carelessly left by some prior visitors. It would be a feast. He's getting up ready to run. Okay, we don't have to use our imagination that well. It would be a feast for any wildlife that live in Yellowstone, but the bear is eating alone because no other animal would dare enter that clearing and attempt to get some of this food for themselves because they knew what the bear would do to anyone who tried to get at his find. So he eats alone. All of a sudden, a small animal walks right through the clearing, and the skunk sits down right next to the bear and starts eating. And the bear doesn't object at all. Why? Because it would cost him too much to get even. Here's the thing. We get wronged all the time. We have people who move in on our territory, get into our stuff, cause us problems. Could you get even with them? Absolutely. But the question we have to ask ourselves, the question we need to be thinking about is, what will it cost me to get even? The cost of getting even always will outweigh the initial wrong that was done. And that's what we're going to look at today in our final message in this series that we've called The Five Dysfunctions of a Family. We've talked about how when families aren't functioning in the way God intended, they don't provide for one another, they don't have God at the center of their lives or their family, they don't handle conflict well, they don't serve one another. And today we're going to wrap things up by talking about how dysfunctional families don't know how to forgive. When a family is not functioning the way God intended for it to function, they don't know how to forgive well. And I want to kick it off by describing this problem in another way. I believe dysfunctional families are stingy with grace. Dysfunctional families are stingy with grace. Now, wait a minute, Jeff. You said we were talking about forgiveness. Now you're talking about grace. Which is it? In this case, giving forgiveness is grace. And let me explain a little better what grace is. We often confuse grace and mercy. We kind of use them interchangeably. But they're very different things, and I'm going to tell you a story to help us understand both, okay? You're on your way to church this morning, and you're running a little late, which I think that's one of the spiritual gifts for most of our Trilogy family. And so you happened to be going a little bit faster than you should have been going. And you're going about 15 miles per hour over the speed limit. You were hauling, getting to church, and then you see the lights come on behind you. So you pull over, and the officer walks up to your car. He says, "Do you know how fast you were going?" And you, being the astute observer that you were, says, "Yes, I was going 75 in a 60-mile-per-hour zone." So you do deserve a ticket for speeding. And the officer says, "Hold on." And he goes back to his vehicle. And after a few minutes, he comes back. And the officer says this, "I'm not going to give you a ticket this time." What you have just experienced is mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserved. That's mercy. You deserved a ticket. The officer extended mercy to you and said, "I'm not going to give you the ticket." That's mercy. Now imagine when they came back to your car, instead of handing you a ticket, they said, "But I feel like being generous today, I'm going to give you this $100 bill." How often does that happen to you? That is grace. Grace is receiving something you didn't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. You tracking? Okay? Grace is receiving something that you didn't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And so the reality is that grace is rare. Occasionally we'll practice mercy. We'll let someone off the hook. But we don't go above and beyond. We're stingy with grace most of the time. And even, or maybe especially, in our families. parents, how often do your kids go above and beyond, or do they do just what they were asked? If it's a good day, they do what they were asked. Spouses, does your spouse go above and beyond and show grace by doing or giving things that aren't deserved? Most of the time, we are stingy with grace. Grace is giving favor when it is not required. So think about that in the context of family. Think about your family specifically, about your home. Is your home characterized by grace, by people regularly going above and beyond to give to others things they don't deserve? Grace is a consistent theme throughout the Bible because it's God's nature to show grace. We see a perfect picture of it in Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love, his grace, and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. So this was the New Living Translation. Why does the New Living Translation translate that as unfailing love when almost every other translation uses the word grace there? Because too many people don't know what grace means. The New Living Translation translators are trying to convey in our language today the concept represented by that word, the Greek word charis, grace, which means favor or blessing or kindness or unfailing love. So we can all extend grace to others, but it means something completely more powerful when it's connected to God. Grace is God choosing to bless us rather than punish us. Romans tells us what we deserve for our sin, and that is death. But grace is that God has chosen to bless us rather than give us the punishment that we deserve. Jesus made that possible. And grace is not always fair. In fact, it's often quite unfair. When you show grace or mercy, people are going to accuse you of not being fair. When God chooses not to punish my sin, that's not fair, because fair would be giving me what I deserve, and that would be punishing my sin. But think about, on the other side with grace, think about your family. Think about one of your kids doing something wrong, and you decide to have mercy and let them off the hook. Now, one of your other kids had come to you. They reported a problem like a good little soldier that they are. And what do they do then? Do they report the problem and then just walk away? Oh, no. They want to be there for the fallout. They wait around. They want to see the fruit of their labor. They don't want grace. They don't even want mercy. What do they want? Justice. They're like, when I was that age, I got in trouble for that. We don't naturally get grace. We want justice for everyone but ourselves. Man, it's rough, but that's truth. We want justice for everyone but ourselves. We're almost scared by grace. Grace makes us uneasy because we're thinking that if we give someone grace, if we give them something they don't deserve, then they're going to abuse it. They're going to keep up the offense. They're going to repeat what hurt us again and again and again, which brings us to the Bible story I want to look at this morning. We're going to read a bit in Matthew 18, but before we do, I want to explain what is happening here in this passage. It starts with this story Jesus is telling the disciples about how to handle conflict amongst people who are following him, so amongst Christians. What happens if someone's sin affects you? So their sin is causing you harm. They walk through how you're supposed to go directly to that person and talk to them about it, not go to everyone else first and gossip by asking advice about how to handle the situation. Okay, you tracking? Then if the person doesn't listen, you're supposed to get another person who loves Jesus and go to them together and try to reason with them, to try to talk it out. And if they still don't listen, if they don't have a repentant heart, if they won't ask forgiveness, then you have to take it to the next step, Jesus said, which is to ask the leadership of the church to help. And then it says if they don't listen to the leaders of the church, if they're still unrepentant, if they still won't see that they're living in an unbiblical way and it's affecting someone else, then the Bible says you're supposed to treat them as if they're not even a believer. In other words, you do not have the same kind of friendship with them. Now, if someone's not a believer, it doesn't mean we kick them out of our lives and we have nothing to do with them. Obviously, we're supposed to love everyone. but you don't have that same level of trust, that same level of fellowship, that same level of relationship with someone who does not share your faith. Okay, so you're supposed to treat them differently from that point forward. So this whole idea of how to resolve conflict within the church, there's an entire biblical model for how we're supposed to handle it that Jesus himself gave us. So this is what Jesus is here explaining to his disciples in Matthew 18. And so after hearing this whole teaching, Peter has a question, which should surprise no one. It's a pretty typical Peter question, and one a lot of us might ask in the same situation in Matthew 18, starting with verse 21. Then Peter came to him and asked, "Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times?" So this is how Peter starts it off. It's a very rational question, especially if you understand the culture and the teaching of the day. So we follow the process you just gave us, Peter says. The person repents. Yay, that's a win. Awesome. They ask forgiveness and we forgive them. But then they turn around a week later and they do the exact same thing again. Okay? And that's what scares us about grace. We're thinking if we show it, they're just going to repeat it, repeat it, repeat it. And so the rabbis of the day, the current teaching of the day, when they taught on this subject, they taught if you forgive someone, you have to forgive them up to three times. And then that was where you cut bait. Like, okay, I don't need to have anything to do with them anymore after three times. And so Peter here asks a question. He comes up to Jesus, and he knows Jesus is not like other rabbis, okay? So he asks the question. I could see his mind working as he's formulating this question. Well, if the rabbis say three times, maybe I should double that. No, that's not enough. Jesus is more special. How about double plus one? Seven's a big number anyway in the Bible, so let's just go with that just to make sure. How about seven times, Jesus? I could see Peter mentally patting himself on the back for his generous nature, taking the current teaching of three and just going for it with seven. Here's how Jesus responded. No, not seven times, Jesus replied, but 70 times seven. And the implication here is not that you cut them off at 491. Okay? It's just hyperbole Jesus is using. It's a big number. It's a lot. You just keep going. Forgive them again and again and again. And now he tells them a story to help them understand in typical Jesus fashion. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. The actual is 10,000 talents of silver. He couldn't pay, so his master ordered that he be sold along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, "Please be patient with me, and I will pay it all." Then his master was filled with pity for him, and he released him and forgave his debt. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few $1,000. This was 100 denarii. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. "Be patient with me and I will pay it," he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. It's horrible. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Then the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, "You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?" Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. "That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart." Now listen, that is a key phrase, guys. Forgive them from your heart, not with your mouth. From your heart. How many times do we say the words, "I forgive you," and it could not be further from the truth? We say, "I forgive you," and then we hold the grudge. We say, "I forgive you," and then the silent treatment continues. We say, "I forgive you," and the cold shoulder's still there. Guys, we have to mean this, Jesus said. What a powerful picture in this story of forgiveness and mercy and grace. But to really understand this, we've got to understand how much money was at stake here. Some translations make an attempt at it, like this one did, but the original was 10,000 talents of silver and 100 denarii. Now, one denarius was a typical day's wage for a laborer, a common laborer of the day. It was a day's wage. So he owed his fellow servant, okay, about 4 months' salary. This is the smaller amount that the guy owed. 100 denarii, about 4 months' salary. So at 50 hours a week or so, counting overtime, $12 an hour, we'd get about $11,000 is about what that 100 denarii equals. Okay, so when the guy went out after his debt was forgiven, he went out, found this other guy, and he says, hey, you owe me money. And he says, no, please forgive me. And he says, no, I want my money. We're talking $11,000, which that is not chump change, guys. That's a significant amount of money. But let's talk now about the bigger amount. How much is a talent? Now, if you continued to work as a laborer, earning around 300 denarii each year, okay, denarii is one day's wage, about 300 a year. After 20 years of that kind of work, you would have earned 6,000 denarii. That is equivalent to one talent. That's one talent for 20 years of work. Now think about 10,000 talents. Do the math, and you see really quickly that to pay back this amount, the servant would take 200,000 years of typical work. Now, I will do the math for you. At the rate we talked about earlier, that is about $7 billion owed. So the first servant, the ungrateful servant, owed $7 billion. Now, let me ask, if you were to walk into the bank today and say, I think I need to borrow about $7 billion, how's that going to go for you? So the people hearing this story would have had the same reaction you just did. Wait a minute. How can a laborer even owe 10,000 talents? How could he even be in that much debt? And what Jesus is doing is painting a picture of how great a debt that we have. It was a debt so large they would have never been able to pay it. They could have worked their entire lives and not even scratched the surface of it. 200,000 years worth of labor. It's unimaginable debt. And that's exactly what every one of us owes for our sin. The debt we owe is even greater because there's no possibility of making it right. No matter how perfectly we try to live our lives, no matter how many times we go to church, no matter what we do and how well we treat other people, we could try and try, but it's a debt beyond our capacity to make right. And that is when Jesus steps in and says, I will pay your debt for you. He pays our spiritual debt. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the Bible tells us that we are all sinners. That, not like that's a newsflash, but just in case there was any doubt. We all have been separated from God. We all have a sin debt that is so great we cannot pay it off on our own. There is nothing you can do to pay off your sin debt. You can't give money to the church. You can't pray. You can't say some special prayer. There's only one way you can pay off that sin debt, and it's through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's when Jesus steps into our place. He takes our sin, which is mercy. Jesus taking our sin is mercy. And in exchange, he gives us his righteousness. That's grace. And now when we appear before God, he will look at us. And even though we have this huge debt, Jesus stands in our place and says, that debt has been paid by what I did on the cross. That is why the cross matters. That is grace. That's receiving what we do not deserve. And the thing is, if we had anything to do with it, if we could do anything to earn our salvation, it would no longer be grace. We are all recipients of the limitless, miraculous grace of God. So here's what I want to do this morning for the few minutes we have left. I want to talk about how we can have a grace-filled home. And just like last week, I want to be really practical, things you can walk out of here and do in the car on the way home. The next time you have reason to forgive, you will have steps to take to make that happen. So the first thing we've got to learn as we're trying to have a grace-filled home and work on forgiveness being a regular occurrence is to always communicate in love. Easier said than done, but always communicate in love. Now, we have a pretty good idea of what this looks like when we're not communicating in love, okay? We know what that's like. We know what it looks like. We know how to do it. Some of us are really gifted at it. We've got that one down. But I want to give you a few principles that show us what it does look like. And the first principle is the principle of first response. Here's the thing. Conflict is not determined by the person who initiates, but by the person who responds. Conflict is not determined by the person who initiates, but by the person who responds. Just because someone is looking for a fight doesn't mean you have to give it to them. We can respond in love. We can extend grace. We can extend mercy, right? The power rests with the person who responds. Proverbs tells us this in Proverbs 15. A gentle answer deflects anger, but harsh words make tempers flare. Okay? So it's the responder who has the control here. So in our families, we probably have a little bit to learn here, I'm assuming. Okay? When the man came back in the story before and said, hey, will you forgive my debt? The unforgiving servant responded in anger. He choked him out and said, pay me what you owe. So pay attention. Now, special note, this is not communicating in love. Okay? Choking out is not part of the communicating in love process. He didn't respond in love. He responded in anger. We have to learn how to respond in love, with kindness, with compassion. So the second principle here in responding in love and communicating in love is the principle of physical touch. This is huge. It's a simple principle that it's in that it's really hard to argue with each other when you're holding hands. It's really tough. Or when you're having one of those intense times of fellowship with your child, just put your arm around them. Not around them, you know, we covered that. But just put your arm around them, okay? Let them know that you care about them. Hey, let's talk about that. Let's talk through this. That act of a physical connection communicates a lot. They feel love. It's difficult to argue or have conflict when you're touching them with affection, okay? Now, the third principle in communicating with love is the principle of proper timing. If you are married and have been married any length of time, you know this. You've learned this. You've learned that when someone is tired or stressed out, it's not the time to complain about what needs to be done. Wives, you've been working all day. You don't want somebody saying, I don't have any clean clothes. No, get in there and wash them yourself. Show some grace. And maybe if it's when you're hungry, when you get a little hangry. I'm not talking about myself here much. It may be when you're stressed out, when you're tired. Maybe it's right when you get home from work. Whatever it is, you just know that there's a proper time to discuss problems and issues within the family. And being loving is choosing the right time to talk about those things. Okay? So be wise. The last principle here in this one is the most important. And that last one is the principle of prayer. Maybe you've heard the phrase, the couple that prays together stays together. There is a ton of truth to that. I'm amazed at how many couples that I have counseled with over the years that this is the game changer for them. Never have I had a couple come for counseling and talk about a ton of problems who prayed together regularly. Not once. In almost 25 years of full-time ministry and a ton of marital counseling that I've done, never have I had a couple who brought a ton of problems there and they prayed together regularly. There is no more powerful thing you can do in your marriage than to pray together on a regular basis. When's the last time you prayed with your children? And not just, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. Okay? Prayer needs to be the foundation of every family relationship that we have, especially during conflict. When you are praying together, it's really hard to get angry at that person, to pray through that conflict. So we have to communicate in love because families aren't perfect. Families are going to mess up. People in your family are going to make mistakes. Your children are going to make crazy decisions. Your spouse will do something unintentionally, maybe intentionally. Maybe there's something that hurts your feelings. And here's the thing, you got to remember this. Just because people fail, it doesn't mean they're a failure. Just because they made a mistake doesn't mean they are a mistake. This is all where grace steps in. It's not holding someone to a level of perfection that they will never be able to achieve. Way too often, here's what we do. We evaluate ourselves by our intentions, and we evaluate others by their actions. But I meant to. We don't care what they meant to. We just care what they did. We take into account our intentions, but when we look at someone else, we just think, well, they did this, and I can't believe they did this. And so we have to learn that we are all broken. We all have to be patient. We have to show that we care about the other person, and that is grace. 1 Corinthians 13 needs to be a passage that describes our homes. Do we have a grace-filled, a love-filled home? Listen to verse 4 through 7. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. It keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. And my question is that your family that I just described? This is the type of grace-filled families that we are called to have. So how do we get to that point? We start with communicating with love. The second thing we have to learn how to do is we have to learn how to be intentional with forgiveness. Intentional with forgiveness. In week 3 of this series, we talked a little bit about forgiveness when we talked about conflict and the need for forgiveness. And it's important that we learn how much we've been forgiven, and we have to extend forgiveness to others. We have to learn how to be generous with grace. We believe in second chances. That's what salvation is all about. People have made mistakes in their past, but that does not define who they are today. And so as a church, when we look at Jesus, we see that Jesus extends grace and forgiveness to people who need it. We see Peter denying Christ, and yet Jesus restores him. Paul was murdering Christians, and yet God raised him up to be the greatest evangelist and missionary the world has ever seen. God can take broken people who have messed up and use them to make a difference. And so that if we believe in second chances, we've got to learn how to forgive and to be intentional about this. Not just when we feel like it, not when they really, really apologize, but always. And here's the thing, we need to pre-decide that we're going to forgive. We need to have that decision already made that I will forgive. But here's another thing to think about. We need to not just forgive others and be intentional about doing that, we need to forgive ourselves as well. A lot of conflict in our family relationships stems from the fact that we can't forgive ourselves. We can't move on from our own mistakes. And I would bet there are some of you here this morning who have a harder time forgiving yourself than you do forgiving others. And I want you to know it's just as destructive and it's just as toxic to family relationships as not forgiving someone else. You see, when we refuse to forgive ourselves, what we're really doing is holding ourselves to a higher standard than even God does. Jeremiah 31, listen to what he says here. He says, "But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, 'You should know the Lord.' For everyone, from the least to the greatest, will know me already, says the Lord. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins." There's a lot of verses in the Bible that say something along these lines, that not only does God forgive us, but he also will never remember it anymore. It's gone. It's wiped clean. And some of you here today need that reminder. If you have confessed, if you have repented and asked forgiveness from God, he has forgiven you. It's time to let it go. Forgiving yourself is simply letting go of what you are holding against yourself so that you can move forward with God. We have to understand God can and will forgive you when we come to him. It takes understanding God's grace. You need to understand God's grace to be able to stop, to turn around, to face your past and say, "God has forgiven me of this already. I've been cleansed. I've been set free. My chains have been broken. I've been forgiven. I am no longer a slave to this anymore." So how do we not be consumed by our past mistakes? Here's the thing. We need to focus on what God has done. Focus on his grace, focus on his goodness, focus on his character instead of our own mistakes. Philippians 4:8, Paul says, "Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise." Guess what? Your past sin is none of those things. Jesus is. Paul says, okay, if you want to get your mind straight, this is what you do. That if we want to forgive ourselves, we got to focus on what is good and what is holy and what is right about God and not on what is wrong with us. And not as what is wrong with our spouse, our child, our parent. We need to forgive ourselves and we need to forgive those around us. Ephesians 4:32. Instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. Again, go back to the story here. He was forgiven a huge amount, yet he would not forgive others. Here's another one, Colossians 3:13. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. All right, now get this. I'm going to stop there. Look at this. Forgive anyone who offends you. It does not say forgive anyone who asks you to. It's not there. It doesn't say they have to come to you humbly. It doesn't say they have to come on their knees. It doesn't say they have to look really contrite. It's just as if they offend you, you are to forgive them. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. So we have this incredible picture of forgiveness from God to us, and we need to extend that same grace to others. That leads us to the third and final point. If we want to have a grace-filled home, we have to model it. We have to model what this looks like. We have to model what it looks like to confess and repent. It has to start with you. And here's what gets us in trouble. We don't typically want to say we're sorry. Okay, now I'm going to step on some toes here, so you might want to, if you have flip-flops on, you might hide your feet. We say it with qualifiers. I am so sorry, but. And then we go on with what they did that caused you to act the way you did. Or, here's what I love. I'm sorry you felt that way. What is that? That's nothing. As parents, we don't want to say I'm sorry. Why? Because we want to act like we got it all together. We want our kids to know we're perfect. And so what we're doing, we're teaching our families that they don't need to confess and that they don't need to repent, that they just need to act like they've got it all together. We are creating incubators for pride in our homes. As Luke comes back to join me, I want us to just close out with this understanding of grace. Because when you understand grace, you understand that we need to repent. That's really how we grow in life. We face our mistakes, we repent, and we grow. And when I'm talking about repentance, what I'm talking about is we change direction. That's the literal meaning of the word repentance in Scripture, is that we change our mindset, we change our direction, we turn from our sin, and we turn back to God. It's a complete reversal of the direction you are going in life. And what, I know I go to the well of A.W. Tozer way too often, but I just love this dude's writing. And he said this. He says, you cannot go north without first turning your back on the south. That's repentance. We've got to turn away and go the other direction. And so when we talk about modeling confession and repentance, we're not just talking about being sorry for what you did, but actually changing your behavior by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you. The servant in the story, he owed this huge amount. He was forgiven, but there was never any repentance in his life. He didn't change his behavior. He was too proud to forgive someone else's debt. Pride destroys the process of repentance, forgiveness, and grace that God wants us to model in our families. Last passage of Scripture I want to read for you this morning. In 1 John chapter 1, 6 through 9, it kind of lays it all together. He says, so we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. We're not practicing the truth. But if we are living in the light, as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. God is faithful. He wants to forgive you. He wants to empower you to forgive others. We just have to be willing. Forgiveness and grace will change your family forever, and it begins with you. Some of you need to ask forgiveness from someone. Some of you are at a place where you need to offer forgiveness to someone. And as we close this series, and we've talked about a lot over the last month and a half or so, I want to end by praying for our families this morning.